You may be seated. If you've got your Bible with you, turn again with me this week to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, or it's printed there, the particular text on page 10 in your bulletin. We're in the middle of what we call the Sermon on the Mount, working through the Lord's Prayer. Let's begin reading again in chapter 6, verse 5. And when you pray, Jesus says, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases, as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. This is the word of the Lord. And we ask you now, Holy Spirit, to lead us in hearing this text. In Jesus' good name, amen. At the outset of his prophecy, that big book in the Old Testament, Isaiah, says these words. God is speaking through Isaiah. The ox knows its master, and the donkey its master's crib. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Now, in case it isn't obvious, that's not very flattering to have that said about you. An ox knows who owns it. A donkey knows where his master's crib is. My people haven't got that figured out. So let me just kind of step back from that a second. Let's think about what Isaiah is saying, what God is saying through Isaiah. All of us, this is true of everyone you know, all of us direct our lives toward what we perceive to be good, right? We've all got some vision of the good life in our head, and we're all kind of directing our life toward that. This is true even of people who kind of we think of them as crazy people, but people who do things and pursue things because they're taboo, because they're evil, because they're transgressive. There are people like this. They actually do stuff. They'll go after things that are destructive on purpose. But even in that, you can see, if you kind of dig under it a little bit, you can see that they're still going after a kind of good that they receive through that. Maybe it's the pleasure or the thrill of, you know, creating chaos or, you know, defying norms. Some people get a real rush out of that. So there's still a kind of good. Even the worst sociopath still has some idea, however distorted and warped it might be, of the good life that he or she is after. And so realizing this about what we call kind of crazy people, this idea that we all direct our lives towards what we perceive to be good, it should invite some self-doubt. It's kind of stunning how blind and how wrong we human beings can be about what is good. And I'm pretty sure most of you don't think that about yourself. I like to think that I have a very clear-sighted view of what's really good, and other people are crazy. But if you at least look at other people, I'm sure we've all had times when you've looked at someone and you're just like, what on earth is that person thinking? I mean, he or she is his or her own worst enemy. Like, how can you, what is driving you to make these decisions and pursue these priorities and these values? And what God is saying through Isaiah in this text is God's people. So, you know, inside the church, God's people, Isaiah is saying, can be dumber than an ox, dumber than a donkey, about the fact that what is good for us is God's will for us. We can be dumber than an ox about that. Now, I was out visiting my brother-in-law out in Washington State. His name's Ben as well. And he boards heifers. And, you know, when he bangs on the pail or he waves the sheaf of hay, you know, here come the heifers. They're not particularly bright animals, but they've got this much figured out. Hey, well, there's the food. And they kind of hop through the mud and they're off to wherever Ben is. They, you know, the ox has got it figured out where the barn is and who the owner is and who's providing for them every day, and they just go clomping off toward the owner because that's where we get the goods. An ox can figure that much out. A donkey can tell you where the crib is that you eat out of. My people, God says, have really not got it figured out. Children, why do we glorify God? Why should you glorify God? Because he what? Because he, come on, y'all. Because he made me and takes care of me, right? You glorify God, you go after God. He's the priority in your life because he made me and he takes care of me. What God provides by his will for me and what God directs, where God directs his will, my master's will, my provider's will, the one who feeds me and takes care of me, that's the good life. What's good for us is God's will for us. Jesus says later in this chapter, he says, your father knows what you have need of. Your father has got it. He knows before you even ask what you have need of. So what does he then say? So don't be panicking about what you're going to eat and drink and put on. Seek first what? God's kingdom and his righteousness. All the rest of it he'll take care of. But we're like travelers out in the desert. Can you imagine someone being so silly when they're out traveling in the desert? And they're like, you know what? I don't want my whole itinerary to revolve around watering holes. I need my space. I want to plan my own journey. I don't want to always have to be where the water is. You would say, then you're going to die. And that's how we are about God. I want to run my own life. You are going to die. Thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, the prophet Amos. Thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live. That's it. Can you and I sincerely pray with Jesus? Don't answer this too quickly. Can we sincerely pray with Jesus? Not my will. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's Jesus' prayer. Can we pray that? Do we pray that? Because on this petition, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. On this petition, as with all the others, Tim Keller's got it exactly right. To fail to pray this is a failure to treat God as God. So what I want to talk about just for a couple minutes today is two things. I want to talk about how we participate in God's answering this prayer and what we anticipate in God's answering this prayer. How we participate and what we anticipate. I want to talk first of all just about our participation in the answer to this prayer. Because the prayer, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, it starts from the conviction, this will be no surprise to you, if you know your Bible well at all, it starts from the conviction that we live in a world that is willed. We're in a willed world. We are in a world where there is a thou who has a will to be done, right? And it's the Creator. We understand this from the very beginning. In the beginning, not the cosmos. In the beginning, God. And God speaks and stuff, it comes into existence. God's will is what willed all things into existence. He willed that each creature would have its particular nature. You know, a tree is not the same thing as a human, is not the same thing as a vegetable, is not the same thing as whatever. He willed that each creature would have its nature and kind of the laws of that nature. And the Bible says something even crazier. God didn't just will things into existence. God wills everything that happens in the course of every creature's existence. I mean, every single thing that's happened to you in your life, from the really good things to the really awful, tragic, traumatic, even very wicked things that have happened to you, behind all of the various agents that have contributed to the choices and decisions and actions that have happened, ultimately, the Bible says, all things happen according to the counsel of God's will. God is in control behind it all. God is weaving behind it all. And you know, that's comforting, isn't it? Because there are definitely things in a world that God controls that I do not understand. You do not understand. We will not understand until the very end of time when we stand before God in judgment. But it's one thing to say there's so much in the world we don't understand. It's a very different thing to live in a world where there is nothing to understand. Beloved, please know this about people who do not believe in God. It is one thing to live in a world where there are things that are hard to understand because you don't know why God allows it. It's another thing to live in a world where there's nothing to understand. There is no purpose. There is no will. There's no direction. That's a very different thing to live with. And of course, the Bible says it from the very outset. Every creature has been subject to God's designs, his doings, and his decrees. God's will is reflected in his designs. He's made things a certain way. They flourish as they live that way. God's will is expressed in his doings. God is active in history, doing things, and that's all part of his will. And God's decrees. He also is a talkative God. He speaks to us. He gives us teachings and laws. And all of that is the will of God. And it's all there from the beginning. And human beings, as God's children, as those who are like mirrors of his glory in the world, his special creatures that have this special relationship with him, we've called them royal priests, working out of the kingdom language here. We are God's royal priests. And we were, from the very beginning, we were made to lead creation in receiving God's will, receiving the Creator's will, responding to it, delighting in it, obeying it. That was our place. Well, all the evils in the world, as you know, all the evils on earth, and there are a lot of them, they stem basically from the same cause, and that is there's rebellion on earth against God's will in heaven. That's where it all comes from. And that can take a couple of forms. Sometimes this rebellion on earth is me exalting my will above God's. My will be done on earth, thank you very much, as it is in my head. That's what I want. Really, truly, I mean, let's be honest. Don't you sometimes want that more than you want what God wants? See, the problem is not that you have a will. God made you to will. He made you to plan and to act and to decide and to choose, and that's all good. In fact, this is one of the problems I have with the idea of breaking a child's will. It's sinful to break a child's will. God gave a child a will. You're not supposed to break the will. God doesn't break our will. He changes our will. He molds it. He graciously leads it. He actually restores it to us by his grace to be able to choose what is truly good once again. But he works with the nature of the will he's given to us. He doesn't break our will. The problem is not that we have a will. The problem is that we want our will more than God's. That is rebellion. It is actually disastrous to seek what I want above what God wants. Because what, as I said from the beginning, what's good for us is his will for us. But sometimes we can also rebel on earth by exalting the will of other people above God's. It's not always just my will be done. Sometimes we let ourselves be tyrannized by human agendas that are against God's will. And that's also a problem, and that's why there are evils on earth. So thy will be done, more than mine, thy will be done, more than anyone else's on the earth. And to pray this prayer, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, is already to begin repenting. This is the participation. We are, by praying this, by getting on your knees in your closet, Father in heaven, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You are already, for yourself and on behalf of our human race, as God's royal priest, you are repenting of this fundamental inversion of heaven and earth. That we human beings are inattentive and we are disobedient toward what God has designed and done and decreed. And this repentance, Father, not my will, but thine be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is just basic to being a Christian. Jesus said in Mark's gospel and in other places in the gospels, if you do not deny yourself, you cannot be my disciple. Now, I just want to stop and ask you guys something. Denying yourself. There is a dethronement of the self that is just basic to being a Christian. Now, can you guys look at me for a second? I want to ask you a question. Is that a good thing? And I know you know the right answer, but that's the problem when you know the right answer. I want you to actually think about your life. Is it a good thing that God dethrones you, dethrones yourself, takes you off the throne where you can't issue any more edicts to him? You can't call the shots anymore. You're off the throne. Is that actually a good thing? Because I think a lot of us, we kind of know that's like, yeah, we're supposed to say, yes, oh, Pastor, I'm so excited about that happening. But deep down, don't you find like sometimes you feel like that dethronement is going to make you less? Can I just encourage you, being dethroned when your self is off the throne and God rules, his will is now calling the shots, that doesn't make you less. It actually makes you more. Because dying to self-rule, I have found in my whopping 40 plus years of experience, dying to self-rule, as much as it hurts, it forces growth. In love, for example, like here's a very straightforward example. I live as a Christian husband under the constraint, quote unquote, the constraint of marital fidelity. When I am having one of my temper tantrums and I want, Sarah to do my will and she has not done my will and I'm cranky about the fact she has not done my will and I want to walk away and be out and go like find something else to enjoy because I'm so frustrated with this woman who will not sort of like do what I want or whatever. You can imagine the constraint that I don't have a back door in my marriage because Jesus says so. Do you know how that has made me a husband? I'm actually growing into something I would not choose to be because God has slammed the back door of my marriage. And I'm so thankful thy will be done. And it's bringing more out of me. It's not making me less. It's making me more. You actually are forced into love you wouldn't choose. You're forced into discernment you wouldn't choose. Because one of the things you find very quickly, you start to think about doing God's will, not my will, but thine be done, is God's general will is pretty clear, but a lot of the specifics are not at all clear. And you have to think about it and discern what is pleasing to the Lord, as Paul says in Ephesians 5. And that growth doesn't happen if you're out just doing your own thing. It doesn't make you less. It makes you more. Let me get even a little more specific. Doing God's will, dying to self-rule, it doesn't dampen your joy. It enhances it. Because we think we're going to have a sorry, shabby life if we are doing God's will and we're not doing what we want to do. How will I have joy? It will enhance your joy. Because there is nothing, beloved, more miserable than being a slave of your own inclinations. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool. There is a way that seems right to a man. The end of it is the way of death. It being enslaved where my passions and my inclinations and my wants and my lusts rule me, it is miserable in the end. Or the will and inclinations of my tribe, when that enslaves you and you must serve that and that is the final authority, it is miserable. Being accountable to a standard that's higher than my inclinations and it's higher than the inclinations of my tribe, that's freeing, and freedom brings joy. So there's repentance. But I must say to all of us, you know, thy will be done. There's a little problem here, and that is God actually answers this prayer. You start praying, and you should be careful what you pray for. I should be careful what I pray for. You start praying, God, your will be done. God will answer that prayer. And as some of you know from experience, God's answer to this prayer can get pretty violent. You know, Jesus comes into the temple, thy will be done in this temple as it is in heaven. He starts throwing out money changers, right? Nice, gentle Jesus. You know, hippie Jesus. Be chill, everybody. No. Get out of my Father's house. This is a den of robbers. My will be done, he says, in this house. This is my house of prayer. There can be a ruthlessness, a loving ruthlessness about Jesus' pursuit. Thy will be done. Okay, let's go. And you can be relentless with this. You know, the will of God sounds so great. Thy will be done. We pray it every Sunday. Thy will be done. It sounds great until God really crosses your will. And then it's strange, isn't it, how quick we are to convince ourselves why we really should be doing what we please to begin with. You know, sorry, I had to, you know, kind of, you know, really, Lord, I mean, you know, not that. I mean, I can't go there. I mean, really, you know, this has got to be the best for me over here. I mean, you know, we're all pretty clear on that, right? Thy will be done. God may cross our will not just when we pray for ourselves. Sometimes God will cross your will when you pray for his will for other people. You know, we have big ideas about what God should be doing in other people. Thy will be done in my kids, Lord, and I've got a particular picture of what that's going to look like. Do you think the early church, when it was praying, thy will be done, thought that God was going to take Saul of Tarsus, the biggest murderer of the church, and turn him into their biggest evangelist? You think Jonah, when he prayed, thy will be done, next to Nineveh, was excited when God said, great, I'm going to take this entire city, 600,000 people of, you know, these murdering Assyrians who have like been a thorn in the side of your people. I'm just going to forgive them all and give them all repentance. And Jonah's like, no! And you ever feel that when God's like so much more gracious? God, why don't you, you know, fire from heaven? And God's showing grace. Thy will be done. This is how we participate. What do we anticipate in God's answering this prayer? What do we anticipate? What's going to happen when you pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven? What's going to happen? Well, here's the thing. The fact that God's will is done in heaven, and it is without exception. Imagine being in heaven with the angels, the spirit beings, and all is perfect obedience. The fact that God's will is done in heaven means it will be done on earth. God's will is done in heaven perfectly, and therefore it will be done on earth. The Bible says to us that every single purpose of God, every single promise of God is yes and amen through his Son, Jesus Christ. When Jesus took the throne of the universe, when the Father raised him from the dead and took him to heaven and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, heaven rules earth throughout the Bible, and he put his Son there to rule and reign over all things. What that means is every single thing God has ever purposed or promised for this world is going to be yes and amen through the rule of Jesus Christ, his Son. It will culminate, of course, at the far end of history, in the totally healing judgment at the end, when the very last enemy, we're told, after all the enemies have been put under Jesus' feet, that last enemy that has dogged us from the Garden of Eden on, death itself, and all the effects of death, all the sickness and disease and breakdown and decay and degeneration, all of it, it'll be finally crushed, thrown into eternal darkness, and God will be all in all, life and light and joy. And our prayer, amazingly, our prayer, thy will be done, Father, on earth as it is in heaven, is part of how God brings that about. We are actually praying, and because it is God's will that his will be done, our prayers are actually, in a certain sense, they are causing this to happen. They are bringing it about. Graham Goldsworthy has this amazing thing he says in his book on prayer. He says, in thinking God's thoughts after him, you've said, my will be done. Amen, Father. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In thinking God's thoughts after him, we share not just in the thinking, but also in the powerful acting of God that issues from his will. When you pray according to God's will, God does his will. You see that, beloved? When you pray what God has said he is going to do, he does it. And your prayers, like, put it into action. That's part of what it means to pray. And so we are praying and anticipating what God has willed and purposed and promised will be done as we pray. Now, here's the thing. We all look forward to the end. Like, I'm excited about that last battle. I'm really glad for the end of the story. It ends really, really well, we're told. It's what can happen between now and the end, as God's will is done, that can be terrifying. You know, it's hard for me sometimes as a pastor because I watch God's will unfolding in the lives of people that I love. And sometimes I'm just amazed at what God does to his children. It can be shocking the things God will put his people through. And he's working out his will. Thy will be done, and it will be done. Is that comforting? You know what that could bring tomorrow? This is why the story of Job, I go back to it again and again and again. You know Job's story. He loses everything. Loses his family. Loses his stuff. Loses his health. And he's just smashed and broken down as much as a man could be. Probably the greatest sufferer in all of the Bible except Jesus himself. And Job's friends and he have this long conversation about, you know, Job, you must have done something to make God angry with you. And Job's the whole time saying, no, I don't think so. I've lived blamelessly before him. I've been a faithful, obedient. I've been a man of faith. I do not. And we know from the very beginning of the book, God says that's true. Job's blameless. And yet he's suffering and he's just in agony and he's kind of like pounding on heaven's door. And eventually God comes in the storm and God talks to him. And the first speech that God gives to Job is just a fearsome speech about his sovereignty. And this is hard. This is hard. Dress for action like a man, Job. Let's be clear, little man. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined the measurements of the earth? Surely you know. You who pound on the door of heaven, God, give me my rights. Who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Who laid its cornerstone? Or who shut in the sea with doors, Job, when it burst out from the womb in the flood? Have you commanded the morning since the days began? Have you caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it, Job? Have you entered the springs of the sea? Have you walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Where is the way to the dwelling of light, Job? Where is the place of darkness? Have you entered the storehouses of the snow? Have you seen the storehouses of the hail? Who's cleft a channel for the torrents of rain and a way for the thunderbolt? Has the rain a father, Job? Who's begotten the drops of dew? Can you bind the chains of Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens, Job? Can you establish their rule on earth? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds that a flood of waters may cover you? And God is just going after him. In modern American English, we would say, Job, this is like infinitely above your pay grade. You're going to tell me how to run my universe, Job? You have the faintest clue what you're talking about. And Job is shaken. He puts his hand on his mouth. But it's very interesting that it's not until God's second speech that we see even another response from Job. Because the second time God speaks, after Job has basically said, I'm going to stop talking now, God says again, so dress for action like a man, Job. I will question you and you make it known to me. Have you an arm like God? And can you thunder with a voice like his? Adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. And pour out the overflowings of your anger and look on everyone who is proud and abase him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked where they stand. Then I will also acknowledge to you, Job, that your own right hand can save you. You see, Job is crying out beneath these terrifying forces in the world that are crushing him. Forces of pride and wickedness, and he's broken before them, and he's powerless before them. And God says, gird yourself, Job, and tell me if you have an arm like God that can take the proud and the wicked and bring them down. And while we're on the subject, Job, let's have a look at Behemoth. And let's look at Leviathan, the mightiest of the land beasts and the sea beasts, mythical creatures almost, that reflect and sort of image these forces that crush and these forces that devour and these forces. He describes Leviathan at the end. He is king over all the sons of pride. He mocks at those who would try to tame him. And God's question to Job is, Job, can you put a hook in the jaws of Leviathan? I can. I can. And that's when Job says, I had heard about you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. And having heard not just God's sovereignty speech, but his salvation speech, Job says, your will be done. Only now it's not a statement of resignation before raw sovereignty. It's a statement of trust before God's grace. Faith, beloved. Confidence. God will answer this prayer, thy will be done. And the answer will be good. That is the fuel of effectual prayer. From the Heidelberg Catechism, what do you believe when you say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth? This is the answer. That the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who of nothing made heaven and earth with all that is in them, who likewise upholds and governs the same by his eternal counsel and providence, is, for the sake of Christ his Son, my God and my Father, on whom I rely so entirely that I have no doubt, but he will provide me with all things necessary for soul and body, and further, that he will make whatever evils he sends upon me in this valley of tears turn out to my advantage, for he is able to do it, being Almighty God, and willing to do it, being a faithful Father. What's good for us is God's will for us. And so, beloved, pray for his will, and his will be good. Shall we pray? Grant us, O Lord our God, not only that your will be done, but that we will be truly submissive to it by faith. In Jesus' good name we pray. Amen.